Oh, man.
So good to sing with you. You guys are better than us. To be in the little room with just the pastors and a few others, this is better. And I'm so glad to be with you today. Not everything we want and not everything we desire, but man, a quantum leap in the right direction. And so we praise the Lord for the gift today, right? It's a good, good thing. Do you have your Bible this morning? All right, if you do, you need to turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. If you don't, you need to bring one next week. There aren't any in the pew racks. I wouldn't encourage you to snuggle up next to your neighbor unless you live with him. But we want to study, we want to follow along together as we study God's word today. Last week we looked at a scene in 2 Kings that is hard to forget. The prophet who was riding a wave of initial acceptance and victory encountered his first opposition. And he encountered this opposition in a place that should have been home court for him, should have been home court for the people of God, and yet it had become clearly enemy territory. A mob of little kids, if you remember, mimicking the infidelity and idolatry and godlessness of their parents and their culture, mock the prophet when he comes to town. He, in turn, pronounces a curse upon them. We know that they were already cursed because of their blasphemy, because of their unbelief. They were already cursed, but he pronounced a curse upon them. Then, in a turn of events that is hard to swallow as we read it in the scriptures, a bear, two she-bears actually, come down from the woods and tear up 42 of those boys. By way of application last week, I said, you need to be ready. We need to be ready for opposition when we faithfully serve the Lord. And we need to keep on serving him through the opposition. That if we want the easy road, if we want a road without opposition, we will serve the world, we will serve ourselves, we will not serve the Lord, we will not stand for him. But we must serve him and be ready for the opposition. And it's so true. We do have a real enemy, we have a real adversary who opposes the things of God. And he attacks in a variety of ways, given different circumstances. And I've seen that this week, more than seen it, I've felt it this week. As we have made our way toward this gathering, I have felt attacks from the enemy. He doesn't want this to happen. He doesn't want the next step to happen. He doesn't want us to be together. He doesn't want the word of God to be proclaimed. He doesn't want the gospel to be delivered. So he'll try a million things to keep us apart. And we want to continue to pursue gathering like this in a way that is responsible. I told you also that we need to be careful how we teach our kids, what we teach our kids, whether it's by instruction or by example. We are always teaching our children. And maybe not just our physical children, but all the children around us. We are teaching the kids that we have contact with by instruction and example. I told you that we need to be submissive to the Lord and his word. This idea of the prophet coming to town and opposing him is troublesome. When the prophet comes to town to deliver the word of God, we need to receive the word of God with a posture of humility and submission. We never want to find ourselves in a position of receiving the word of God and then saying, yeah, but I know better. Yeah, but the wisdom of the world would say, no. When we receive the word of God, we need to receive it with humility and submission. And then finally, we talked about how we must be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about the gospel, and we're going to talk about the gospel a lot this week. In this story that we'll look at this week, there's a huge gospel application right at the end. Like, as the prophet is wrapping this up, oh man, there's gospel everywhere. It's so good to see. So this week we're going to look at one of the many miracles that Elisha performs, one of the many miracles in the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. All of those miracles, which double the number of the prophet Elijah, all of them are super interesting and powerful, and they all point not to a man. They all point not to Elisha as the central figure in the story. They all point to God, who is the one providing the power. It is God who is at work in all of these miracles. So I want to say that clearly as we dive into just miracle after miracle after miracle. If all you walk away from our study of the life and ministry of Elisha is that Elisha is now your personal hero, or that Elisha was awesome, you've missed the larger point. Elisha is awesome. Elisha is cool. And it's good to have him as your hero. But if you miss the Lord's power in all of this, you've missed the point altogether. And so we want to pray, even as we read the text today, we want to pray that the Lord would show us himself, that we would be able to see him and not just the prophet today as we study his word. So let's read together 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 is our text for the day. We'll read it and then we'll pray together. This is what God's word says. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels in at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels, and do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all of these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us to see you today. We want to see you. We need to see you. You are the one who deserves our attention and our affection. You are the one who provides for our needs. You are the one who speaks with authority. You are the one who delivers and rescues and justifies and forgives and reconciles and saves sinners. So we pray that you would open our eyes that we may see you. Open our ears that we may hear from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we will just march through the text. There's some cool stuff here. It says in verse 1, "Now a certain man of the wives of the sons of the prophet cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" There's a ton for us to see here. First thing is this. We get to know in this text a little more about these sons of the prophets that we've talked about over the last few weeks. They were evidently disciples of the prophets, whether that is the prophet Elijah in the earlier days or of the prophet Elisha now. Notice that this man's wife, the man who has died, his wife identifies her husband as Elisha's servant. "My husband, your servant, is dead." So just as the guys a few weeks ago were Elijah's servants, there is a class of people, a school of people, who are Elisha's servants now. They are being trained up under the ministry of Elisha. That's part of who the sons of the prophets are. Second thing you need to see from this verse is that this lady is in a bind, like big time. Life is in peril for her. Number one, her husband is dead. Throughout the scriptures, widows are identified as a particularly vulnerable group of people. And therefore, the Lord makes special provisions for them in a number of ways, especially throughout the Old Testament, but also even in the New Testament. The church is given charge to care for widows who are widows indeed. God seems to recognize that widows are especially vulnerable. And by the way, widows today are still vulnerable. Widows today, modern widows, are in an especially vulnerable position in our culture, but it pales in comparison to their vulnerability in ancient culture. Like in ancient culture, in Old Testament times or New Testament times, if you found yourself without a husband, you found yourself without a means of protection, without a means of income, without a means of passing things on to your children, you found yourself in a very tight spot. And so that's what this lady finds herself in. Her husband is dead, and worse than that, before he died, he put the family in debt. The text says that there's a creditor coming to take her children because they are in debt. Now, there's a lot of angles to look at this debt from and no real clarity from the text. The text doesn't answer all the questions we have. Was this son of the prophet sinful in plunging his family into debt? Probably. And we learn from that even the most faithful of God's servants is not perfect. When you read through the Bible and you see all these great heroes, you will not find one of them without flaw, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sons of the prophets made mistakes, and maybe this guy had sinned in plunging his family into debt. Maybe it was just really hard for a prophet to make a living. Maybe in those days, with all of Israel's rebellion and sinfulness and idolatry, if you were a prophet of the Lord traveling from place to place to deliver the word of the Lord to the people of God who didn't want anything to do with God, it was hard to find a paycheck. And so maybe life was just hard for the prophet and he didn't have any other way to provide for his family other than to borrow. Or maybe this is all indication that the whole society is so messed up to the point where even God's people are exploiting one another in order to get rich. Something that God over and over again tells his people not to do. He tells them not to exploit one another, but maybe it's just so messed up in their society and their culture that they're saying, hey, there's a guy who's broke. I'll lend him some money at an exorbitant interest, and then when he can't pay it, I'll take his kids and they'll be my slaves. Like, this is the kind of thing that was maybe happening, and especially given what we know of the context, what we know of how Israel was operating at this point, that is not far-fetched. We don't know exactly all those details, but we know that this lady's husband is dead, and before he died, he plunged his family into debt. And the third thing we know is that her sons, her children, who are the only other hope of provision for her after her husband died, are about to be taken away into slavery as recompense for the debt that she owed. So her husband's dead, and if your husband died, you would look immediately to your children for provision, and her children are about to be taken away and sold into slavery in order to pay off the debt that her husband had incurred. Does this make sense? Point being, this lady is in a real bind. Her situation is desperate, to say the least. We learn that first from the text, or second from the text. Third thing, and the most important thing we learn from this text, is that in her desperation, this widow turns to the Lord for help. In her desperation, this widow turns to the Lord for help. Now, you may be reading the text and you say, she didn't turn to the Lord, she turned to Elisha. She turned to Elisha for help. She did not turn to the Lord. But I would encourage you to remember this. Under the old covenant system, the average Joe Israelite or Jane Israelite in this context did not have direct access to God. This idea of just simply approaching the Lord directly was fairly foreign to them. They needed to approach the Lord through a priest or through a prophet somehow. And Elisha is one of those guys. Elisha, in the life of Israel at this point, is the guy who speaks the word of God to the people of God, right? When Elisha speaks, it is the Lord speaking. And beyond that, Elisha is the guy now who acts with the power of God for the benefit of the people of God. So this lady, in turning to Elisha, is wisely turning to the Lord, ultimately, through Elisha in her season of desperation. She wisely turns to him in her desperate situation in order to seek help from the Lord. And we must do this as well. That's the first bit of application today. When we find ourselves in desperate seasons, we must turn to the Lord. Not to the world, not to ourselves and our resources, not to a lender, but to the Lord. And this text gives us great freedom to ask for his help. So I want us right off the bat today to consider, where do I turn when I am desperate? When I find myself in trouble, where do I turn? And I think one of the things we learn from this text is, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord in your season of pain, and you will find help. Now, I don't want to mislead you to think that he will always give you what you want, or even what you think you need when you turn to him in your season of need, but he is a good, good father. And he delights in us turning to him. And do we have reason to turn to him right now? Yeah. It doesn't take long for me to look around this room and say, where else will we turn other than to him? To be in a situation like we're in, we must turn to the Lord. He wants us to. Look at verse 2. It says, Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? I love this. The drama heightens as the prophet asks her two questions. And I tend to think that there is a very long, very pregnant pause between the two questions. What shall I do for you is the first question. And this echoes right back to the question that Elijah asked Elisha just before he was taken up to heaven, right? Elijah said to Elisha, what shall I do for you? And you remember what he says? Give me a double portion of your spirit, right? Well, Elisha, now with the double portion of that spirit, is asking this widow lady the very same question. So it's loaded. Just in the language, it's loaded. But he also asks this question, I believe, to indicate that he is ultimately not the answer. Like, what shall I do for you? I don't have anything to give to you. What shall I do for you? You need the Lord to do something. And everything he does moving forward is going to work so that the Lord gets the attention in all this and not Elisha. Elisha is going to answer her question so that the focus is on the Lord. And you might notice as you read through the text, the lady never answers this question. He says, what shall I do for you? And you can look for it. She never answers that question. She never says, I want my husband back because I heard you prophets can raise the dead. She doesn't say, I need this many dollars so that I can redeem my sons. She doesn't say that. She doesn't get to answer the question because Elisha asks another question. He says, what do you have in the house? And this is part of why I asked Cooper to read the story of Jesus multiplying the lad's lunch at the beginning of the service, because there's so many parallels between this story and that story. You remember what the apostles say when they like bring the lad with the loaves? Like, what is this for all of these people? Like, great job. We got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we've got 5,000 men out here. What in the world? How is that going to help at all? We've got nothing. The point of that story, you get it, right, is not that there was such potential in the 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that there was no potential. There was no potential, worldly speaking, in the 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've got nothing to feed all of these people. And that's exactly what this woman says. She says, I've got nothing. It serves to reinforce her inability, her weakness, her desperation. Read on. It says, she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. She is totally desperate. She does not have a ton of resources. She is like the widow that Elijah met with. Do you remember that story? This lady who's out gathering sticks and he's like, hey, give me a cake. And she's like, dude, I've only got enough to make one last cake for my son and myself. We're going to eat it and then we're going to die. Do you remember that? And how God miraculously provided for her. It's very similar what's going on here. She has nothing. She won't last long. Her husband is dead. Her sons are about to be captured and enslaved. She has no resources. This sounds like a hopeless situation, does it not? It sounds absolutely hopeless. We've got nothing. But we've read the Bible enough to know that those kind of situations are the kind where we lean in and say, something big is about to happen here, right? We read about, no, we've got no resources, we're about to die, it's totally desperate, we've got an encounter with the man of God. We know enough to know something big is going to happen here, and it sure is. Sounds like just the kind of situation where God will move. And we've got this kind of thing going on all around us. Should we sit back and say, God, where are you? Why won't you do anything? Are you weak or powerful or what? Or should we lean in and say, we got a huge mess going on all around us. In every front, the world is falling apart. In every front, we find people who are desperate and needy and hurting. And we should lean in and say, God is going to do something. Something unexpected, something that we cannot imagine. He's probably not going to work the way we expect him to, but he's going to do something. We should lean in with anticipation to see what the Lord will do in these desperate times. I think there's gospel implications even of this. We sing a song sometimes that says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. It goes on and says, foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We've got nothing to bring to the table, but the Lord has everything. The Lord has all the power. And that's the scene that we've got. Look at verse 3. He said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself and your neighbor, from your neighbors, even empty vessels. Don't get a few. You shall go in and shut the door behind you, and your sons shall pour into these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. The commands here are absurd, right? And other than a weird technical play on words and some hints, the prophet doesn't really indicate what God is going to do here. She's just given this absurd list of commands, but they are still clear calls to action. Notice he says, go get the vessels. He doesn't tell her all that's going to happen or how it's going to happen. He just says, you go get the vessels. And what I want you to see here is that for her to do what the prophet tells her to do will take faith. It will take trust. He doesn't lay out the whole plan or make some great promise ahead of time. He says, he doesn't say, go do this and I will do that. He says, go do it. You see, faith and obedience, trust and action are always linked together. They always travel together. Faith produces obedience, and obedience is the demonstration of faith. And that's what we're seeing play out in this story. Will she do what the prophet said? If she has faith, she will. Her faith will be demonstrated in her obedience, and it's the same for us. Her trust is seen in her actions here, even though they would have seemed absolutely crazy to the neighbors. Can you imagine this scene? This lady's like, got any Tupperware? Empty Tupperware that you're not using? I would be glad to take it. Why? You're about to die, lady. What do you need Tupperware for? You don't have leftovers. You don't have anything. And yet she's gathering up all these empty pots, and I'm sure her neighbors thought she was crazy. And I believe that if we faithfully obey the Lord, there will be times where our neighbors will think we're crazy. But it's important that we trust the Lord enough to obey him. We trust the Lord and obey him. Read on verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing vessels to her, and she poured. She did it. She was faithfully obedient to the prophet. And it says twice that she shut the door. And this detail of shutting the door, which receives some emphasis in the repetition, is super interesting to me for a couple reasons. One, Elisha isn't there overseeing her every move. And we take away from that that our obedience cannot, must not require the constant supervision of our pastors. Do not only obey the Lord when we are looking over your shoulder. Shut the door and keep obeying the Lord. Secondly, it seems that this whole story is simply about God caring for this poor widow and her boys. He doesn't say, gather up all of these pots and go out to the well or go out to the city gate or go to the square and let everybody see what I'm about to do. He says, get the stuff, go in your house and shut the door. It seems that God is simply caring for this poor widow and her boys. It doesn't have a huge impact on the neighbors, evidently, other than they get rid of their old Tupperware. She doesn't become, in the grand scheme of things, the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. In fact, we never hear from this lady again. Just a widow who was in need, a nobody who got help. David Platt said this. He said, while a lot of the Christian life is public, we need to remember that not everything we do for the King needs to be on social media. You may couch your words with, to God be the glory, but much done in the name of sharing your testimony is actually self-exaltation. And then he says this, love God in secret. Not always in secret, because we talk a lot about how we need to be vocal about our faith. But we need to love God even when we're in secret. And he intentionally tells this woman to shut the door and to faithfully obey. When I look at this part of the story, I see that this lady is a nobody, but the Lord knows her. She is an absolute nobody, but the Lord will work for her. And it seems to be just for her. And so I want to tell you, he cares for you. He cares for us. We are nobodies that are not unnoticed by the Lord. Look at verse 6. It says, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one more, one vessel more. And the oil stopped. The Lord filled up all the vessels she had collected. We talked on Tuesday morning when we talked through this text. What did that look like? Like, did it stay just partly full as she poured it out? Like, how did the mechanics of it work? I have no clue. We'll ask her when we get to heaven. But the Lord did provide for her in miraculous ways. And verse 7 is the key to the whole text. Look at it. It says, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. This is a dynamite conclusion. The Lord, listen to it, the Lord provided the cost that was necessary to buy her son's freedom. The Lord provided the cost to redeem her children. And not only was there enough to pay for the redemption, there was enough for them to live on after that. Do you see the gospel here? That the Lord miraculously provided the means to pay the debt to purchase her freedom. Like in full. notice that he doesn't give her enough to pay the minimum payment this month. He doesn't give her enough just to pay enough to get the creditor off her back for a little while. He doesn't offer to set up a payment plan. He gives her enough to pay for the redemption in full. And beyond that, there was enough for them to live on. Not just redemption, not just freedom, but energy and resources to live on. I think there's a great connection here to Colossians chapter 3 that says, when you were dead, like useless, dead, you had nothing to offer. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Lord has paid our debt to redeem us. And he has given us all the energy and resources we need to live on. He has not left us in a bind. So here's the point. We have nothing. He gives us everything in Christ. In Christ, the Father provided the cost to purchase our freedom and to give us life-sustaining provision. This is a gift that we do not deserve. This is a gift that we receive by trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ is evidenced in our obedience unto him. We sing another old song sometimes that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Those two things always travel hand in hand, and they are together in this text. So here's what we need to do. Number one, turn to the Lord in your time of need. Find yourself in a time of need? Turn to the Lord. He delights in it, even if you're nobody. Even if nobody else cares about you in this world, even if you're a poor widow who's got nothing to her name, you turn to the Lord because he knows you and he loves you. And he delights in us turning to him in our need. Not just in our need, but we must turn to him in our need. Turn to the Lord when you are in need. Number two is about this obedience of faith, as Paul calls it in the New Testament. Two questions. Are you trusting in the Lord? I asked this question early when we started to talk about the Lord's Supper. This is for believers. This is for those who are trusting and are repenting of their sins. Is that you? And I think most of us in this room say, yep, that's me. The follow-up question is, are you obeying him? Because those two things are going to travel together. If we are trusting him, we are also obeying him. We want to be doing both of those things. We want to be obeying from our faith, from our trust. Third, about the Lord's provision. He will give us what we need. He will not give us what we want. And he will not always give us what we think we need. But he will give us what we need because he is a good father. He is a good father. And we may be saying, oh, but I need Cheetos. I need Cheetos, Dad. And he will, in love, say, you don't need Cheetos, you need broccoli. Here it is. And we must say, thank you, Father. Because you know what we need. And the last application is simply about the gospel. Repent and believe today. He has given everything necessary to purchase your freedom. And not just your freedom and forgiveness and eternal life, but everything you need to live for him. You're not left to your own resources. He provides everything necessary by grace through faith in Christ. So repent of your sins today and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for time together this morning, in the room together, singing together, and praying together, and hearing your word together. We pray that you will use your word now as you designed it to accomplish your purpose in our lives, that we would be turning to you in our time of need, that we'd be trusting in you and obeying you, that we would recognize your provision and be thankful for it, and that ultimately we would see Jesus, who gave his life for us, who paid the price for our redemption, that we would have faith to trust in the person and work of Christ, and that we would repent and go on repenting of our sins and walking with you in faithfulness. God, have your way in our hearts and in our lives. In Christ's name we pray.